Dallas, Texas. And again, the subject, Epics in the Life of Jesus. Bill?
Wednesday night, I would like to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. Next Wednesday, I'd like to talk about Calvary, about the cross, and then the final Wednesday, talk about the resurrection. So these three Wednesdays, we will be dwelling on climactic events at the end of the ministry of Jesus and that concern his passion, concern his death. And of all of these events, perhaps none in its own way is more mysterious than the experience of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. And let us turn in our scriptures to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Jesus, it is the last night when he is here before his crucifixion. And most scholars believe, and I believe, that he was crucified on Friday myself. Some people have always asked, well, if he's crucified on Friday, how can he rise again the third day? How could Sunday be the third day? And of course, they counted differently than we do. They counted Friday as the first day, and Saturday as the second day, and Sunday as the third day. Well, Jesus held the Last Supper on Thursday night. And that Thursday night was the Passover Supper, and the Passover began at 6 o'clock on Thursday evening. Jewish days ran from 6 in the evening to 6 the following evening. The Passover lamb was offered on Thursday afternoon. It was eaten on Thursday evening, which would be the first day of the Passover, which began at 6 o'clock. Then at the Passover, Jesus gives, in essence, closes out one era and opens up another. Because as he keeps the Passover with his disciples, he speaks not of the Passover, but he speaks of a new covenant that will be made. And the Passover feast becomes the time when he ends the Old Testament era and really inaugurates what will become the New Testament era. And he gives them the Last Supper, and then he discourses with his disciples, and it goes late into the evening. And then after the discourse, and as part of the discourse, he announces that Peter will betray him. And he says in Matthew 26 and verse 34 that this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And then after the discourse with Peter and the discourse recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus and the 11, Judas is left by this time, leave the upper room where they are eating, and they walk through the city of Jerusalem, and they walk outside its walls down evidently in the Kidron Valley, right outside of Jerusalem, and there they go to a garden, some kind of an olive orchard, where Jesus had gone frequently for prayer, and there they pray. Jesus prays, and he goes through what we will see tonight. At the end of that time, he is arrested, and it's probably by then 2 or 3 in the morning. And then he's taken to trial, and by 9 the following morning, he is crucified, and before 3 in the afternoon, he is dead, and by late that afternoon, he is buried. He rises from the dead, of course, and the tomb is empty on the following Sunday. It says in verse 20, verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And this was this little olive grove where it was peaceful and quiet, off the beaten track. He used to go there, and he goes there on this occasion. And he says to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And so he leaves. He has 11 of his disciples with him. He leaves 8 of them over there and takes 3 of them along with him. Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John. So James, Peter, and John, who are frequently the inner group, are with him. And then it says he begins to be sorrowful and troubled. And he says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And so he says, stay here and keep watch, which means to keep alert and in a sense, spend your time in prayer. And then he goes a little bit beyond them. And in verse 39, he has told them that his soul is sorrowful. And he says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground. And he probably just is lying out flat on the ground. And as he's lying out flat on the ground with his face to the ground, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." By the cup, he is referring to the cross and his going to the cross. And he says, "May this going to the cross, this cup which is to be given me, the cup of judgment of the cross," he prays that it may be taken from him. And he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples, and instead of finding them alertly watching and surveying the scene and praying for him and with him, what he finds them doing instead is sleeping. And of course, one of these is Peter, who has announced not too long before that though everybody betrayed Jesus, that he would be so faithful and so wonderful. And the first thing he does here is, in a moment of supreme crisis, he goes to sleep. And Jesus says, "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." And what he means here, the word watch means to be alert, and that we're to be alert and to be prayerful. And as we are, this helps deliver us from many temptations. Frankly, no matter how watchful and alert we are, we'll fall into temptations anyhow, because life is filled with them. But when you're unalert and not even paying attention, and you're very unprayerful and neglectful of prayer, I believe that what happens is frequently you get assaulted by more temptations and you're weaker, which makes the temptations worse, and life just gets worse for you. And so he gives us a good statement here that Christians are to be alert and prayerful so that they do not enter into temptations beyond the temptations they will get anyhow. He says the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And we find that frequently we just physically don't feel like being alert or prayerful, and sometimes we have to kind of push ourselves to do so. Then he goes away a second time and he prays, "Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Then he comes back again in verse 43, and he again finds them sleeping. After he has awakened them and rebuked them, and after all of this is going on, they're still just sleeping away, as if nothing very important is happening. So he leaves them, and he prays the third time, saying the same thing. And then he comes back and he says, "Are you still sleeping, even after this?" And he says, "Look, the hour is near, and a Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And right after that, he is arrested by Judas, or through Judas. I will just read you. You don't necessarily need to turn to it. But in Luke's parallel account, he adds a detail for us, which is most intriguing. It says in Luke 22, verse 43, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." And it says, "Being in anguish," in Luke 22, 44, "he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, this is to me a really amazing passage of Scripture. In a way, we would think it would not even be in the Bible, and in a way, it's hard to even understand that it is here. How do you have Jesus, who is the sinless Son of God, who knows that he's going to go to the cross, who knows what the cross will accomplish, who knows that it will be followed by victory, how do you have him praying to get out of it? And how do you have him doing all of this struggling? It really doesn't seem to make sense. And the struggle that he goes through here is a very, very deep struggle. Some years ago, I happened to be in a bookstore and I picked up a book which I read a number of passages in it since, that is a most intriguing and interesting book and a very informative one. It was by a French Roman Catholic physician, and his name was Dr. Pierre Barbet, and it was called A Doctor Looks at Calvary. And though he was Roman Catholic, he, of course, believed that Christ died on the cross, and he believed that Jesus was literally the Son of God. And he was a medical doctor in France back in the 20s and 30s. And I believe he probably died sometime in the 40s or 50s. And he was a very scientific and well-trained person. And he did extensive investigations, archaeologically and medically and in every way, into physically what happened when Jesus died on the cross, what happened at the Garden of Gethsemane. And when I talk about the cross next week, I'll mention some of what he said. And let me read you a quote from another book which mentions something that Dr. Barbé said. It says here, Luke perceived some measure of the struggle in describing Jesus' perspiration as being great clots of blood. When it says that Jesus was sweating drops of blood, literally the word is that he was sweating clots of blood. It says in Luke 22:44, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The word drop there could also be translated clot. And it says here, Luke himself was a physician, and it is possible that he was noting a rare medical condition known as hematidrosis. Under extreme emotional stress, blood vessels expand so much that they break where they come into contact with the sweat glands. The suffering individual then actually sweats blood. As Jesus prayed in agony, Luke's gospel accurately observes that he was covered with a bloody sweat. And this was Dr. Barbé's conclusion. Of course, I'm not a medical man, but his conclusion was that this was a rare medical condition. And he felt Luke was not just saying that sweat was running off of Jesus, just like blood was running out of somebody, but that there was like a bloody sweat that was a rare condition that is brought on under only extreme emotional stress. Now, we can't absolutely prove that, but we can prove that Jesus is in extreme emotional stress, because he says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. He is almost, you know, flat on the ground. The sweat is running all over him. He is pleading with God in prayer and asking God to take this cup away from him. And then after praying three times, he finally submits. And he is indeed in very deepest agony. And there is no way that we can read this account and not see Jesus in struggle and agony and under deep emotional stress. There is no way that we can read the account and get rid of that. It's just plain flat there. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what is going on, and how can this be happening to one who was always so in control of everything and who always just seemed to kind of breeze through things? And I think we have to go back perhaps to, I believe, the first session that we had where I talked about the temptations in the wilderness. And that we have to come up with a view of Jesus, which I think is parallel with what is in the Gospels, that though Jesus was God and is God, when he became man, Jesus did not take upon himself a sinless body, but he did not take upon himself a glorified body such as we will have in the resurrection. He took upon himself, in a sense, a fallen body like unto ours. Not a sinful one, but one that appeared like ours, and one that needed rest like ours, and one where the muscles ached like ours. And he lived amongst us as a human being. And I believe that he lived by faith in the Father and trusted the Father, was sinless, and always obeyed the Father. But as he was here in this life, it was appointed to him to suffer the temptations that are parallel to what we would suffer. And we see that he began to suffer these particularly in the gospel accounts when he's tempted in the wilderness to turn the stones into bread and to leap off the pinnacle of the temple and so on. And that he is assaulted with what I consider are real temptations. And you remember I gave the illustration at that time that to tempt my children to eat liver is no temptation because they don't like it, but to tempt them with ice cream is a temptation because that's something they would really like to do, and that he had real temptations. The devil was offering him and attacking him constantly with concepts and ideas that would basically have some kind of an appeal to him. And as he went through his ministry, he suffered temptations, and of course he was tempted to be discouraged at times when he looked at how slow his disciples were in responding and how the people turned against him. At times he was tempted to be more angry, I'm sure, even than he was, and to let it get out of control, though he never did, when he saw the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. At times, I'm sure the devil attacked him frequently and just tried to get him to give up in his whole mission and say, what is the use? And all kinds of ways that we know nothing about, I'm sure that the devil buffeted him. But where the devil particularly buffeted him, even more, it seems to me, than in the wilderness, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because in the wilderness, we don't read about such a deep struggle. Maybe one was there, but there's no place in Scripture where the struggle is made that seems quite as deep as this place. And what I gather was happening is, as he is coming to the cross, the devil now attacks him, and of course it is late at night, and the events of his arrest and crucifixion are now ready to begin. And the devil attacks him to try to get him to give up the cross and not to go through with it. And we need to remember that the cross, though it was a terrible physical death, that it wasn't the physical suffering of the cross which had Jesus here in such almost terror, you might describe it. Christians have been boiled in oil. There's a tradition which seems biblically based that Peter was crucified upside down, which may have been worse than being crucified right side up. I don't know. But the terrible thing about crucifixion, you know, it was a very painful death, but for Jesus it wasn't just that he was physically going to be crucified, because there have been thousands of Christians who've suffered horrible physical fates, and they didn't struggle like this before they went through it. I'm sure when Paul was beheaded, he didn't go through probably this incredible struggle Jesus did. He just knew he was going to be with the Lord. But when Jesus came to the cross, he was going to suffer for our sins. God was going to lay upon him the judgment of all the sinners who've ever lived. Now, frankly, if Jesus were just to get the judgment of one sinner who's ever lived, that, I think, would be pretty terrible, because hell is a terrible place, and Jesus is suffering, in essence, hell for people. But he's suffering it for all of them. Theologians disagree over this, but I believe he's suffering it for all people who've ever lived. I believe he's paying for everybody's sins, the sins of believers and unbelievers. It doesn't do unbelievers any good because they don't accept it. But if they did accept it, then it would be beneficial, because I believe he's just paying for all the sins of everybody from Adam, who first sinned in the garden, even Adam sinned in the garden, and then you go down to the very last person who's ever lived, who's ever sinned. Whoever will sin, I believe that he's paying for all of those sins in one fell swoop. That's what he is doing. And that is such an awful and terrible prospect to him, and so difficult for him to accept, that he just doesn't really want to do it. And so what he does is he says to the Father, if there's any way I can get out of this, let the cup be taken from me. And the Father says, no, you have to go through with it. So then he prays again, and then a third time. But each time as he prays, he doesn't just come to the Father and say, Father, I'm not going to do this. But he says, Father, if there's any way out of it, I want to do it. But if not, may thy will, not mine, be done. His prayers, though they are prayers for a way out, are prayers of submission. They are couched in words where he says, I will submit to whatever you say. And the Father says he goes to the cross, so then he ends up going to it. Now we have a little commentary on this kind of thing over in the book of Hebrews. And you might turn there to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens," Hebrews 4:14, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Now here it says that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and struggles because as we are tempted, so was he. We often give in to sin. He was tempted without sin, but he was tempted. And then down in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verse 7, and this is perhaps a reference to Gethsemane, perhaps a reference to being on the cross, perhaps a reference to both. Hebrews 5:7, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Now here you see that Jesus offers up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And this also could equally apply to Christ as he cries out on Calvary. And again, there is a reverent submission, and it says, even though he's the Son, he learns obedience. Now, it doesn't mean he was disobedient and then he learned to be obedient, but it means that he goes through an experience of having to obey, which is something he had never done before. He'd never had to obey in this way. He had never had to obey to the point where he gets separated from the Father. His obedience had always been obedience that kept him in union with the Father. But at the cross, he obeys to the point where it separates him from the Father, where obedience, in essence, sends him to hell. We would say obedience sends people to heaven. But his obedience sends him to hell in the sense that he experiences hell and judgment for us. And having gone through that obedience down to the final point you could go, obedience unto death, he has reached a new stage of perfection. He was already perfect, but in the sense he has had an experience which he's never had before, and he now becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we see here that the Son of God comes down and does something which God had never done before. Now, some people say God is absolutely perfect, and if God is perfect, then he's always done all things, and he can't ever have had anything that he's never done. Well, that's a nice little philosophical theory. The only problem is it just isn't true. He comes down, and he lives on earth, which he hadn't done before. And Jesus Christ comes up to the cross, and a point of obedience is demanded of him, which had never before taken place in his relationship to the Father. And he goes through with it and becomes the source of eternal salvation. But in the process, there are these strong cryings and tears and petitions, etc. What do we learn from this? Well, I think we learn several things. I think we learn that the Christian life is not all joy. It's not a rose garden. It's not something where every moment is a smile. There's a lot of joy in it. And the Scripture speaks of our joy, and Jesus had joy. But here was a moment when there wasn't joy, when there was suffering. And there are times in the Christian life of suffering, and there are times of struggle And there are times of pain, and this pain is pain that you really feel. Now, I say that because I have read books on the Christian life that sometimes paint a different picture. And they just say, in effect, that if you're really trusting Christ and really living for Him and the Holy Spirit's really working in you, I mean, it just about doesn't matter what happens, you're almost never going to feel it. And what they have done is they have painted a picture of the Christian life which Jesus didn't live. See, we are not going to live a Christian life that's more Christian than Jesus lived. And Jesus struggles. So if I have a view of the Christian life where if there's ever a struggle, it's sin, then I have a view of the Christian life where Jesus sins. And what we have here is we see that there are times in the Christian life where there are some real struggles and where there is some real suffering and where there is some real pain and where at times some people go to the very depths and they can do it without sin, but they don't do it without pain. Jesus went to the cross without sin, but He didn't go without pain. And all of life is in the Gethsemane. And some Christians who are rather dour are that way. You know, they're making every event of life into a Gethsemane for themselves. And that's not what the Lord intends, and that's not how Jesus lived. But there can be some Gethsemanes. There can be some sorrows. And there can be some pain. And it hurts. And I want to say it this way, it's all right in the sense that we haven't sinned, that we haven't done anything wrong by feeling pain and struggling, and it doesn't mean that we're somehow inferior and terrible Christians. I was talking with some friends this morning, and he is on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, and they used to work with Campus Crusade up in the state of Kansas, and they had a really deep tragedy happened in their life. They went down to Mexico. And they had a little two-year-old little boy, and they had some pills that they took for diarrhea and so on when you go to Mexico. And these are real little pills, and they're commonly given to people. They're a prescription item, and they're a depressant, I would gather, to slow down your system. And so they came back home, and they were back in Kansas, and the little boy, when they weren't looking, grabbed these pills off the bed and just took a whole handful of them. And they're very dangerous and can cause death when there's an overdose, particularly for a small child. So they rushed him off to the emergency room, and the doctor just was very incompetent. He did the wrong things, and the little boy should have been kept awake. I think he did pump his stomach or something, but he should have been kept awake and other things should have been done. And the doctor said, oh, it's all right if he goes to sleep. And the result is that he went back to sleep and he went into a coma. And the boy could have been perfectly all right, but by the time he came out of all this, he came out with lifelong brain damage. And the little boy is probably around 4 or 5 now, and he's mentally and physically in a lot of ways more like where about a 1.5-year-old is. And it's really very sad. And this has been a great burden for them to bear, because they will have to care for him their entire life, and they have to really structure their whole life around it. And it was very hard for them to accept, and they went through a great deal of struggle. And I was talking with this fellow this morning, and he told me that one of the things that was very harmful is about this time that they had some Christian friends who just came by and I guess kind of lightly said, well, the Lord will work all this out for good. They didn't say it was wonderful, but just treated it rather lightly and glibly, like, well, you're a Christian, so this shouldn't even bother you that much. They didn't say it that way, but that's just the way it came over. You know, it says in the Scripture that we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And there's a kind of a humorous verse back in the book of Proverbs, and it says, like, someone who takes off your coat on a cold day is like the one who sings songs to a heavy heart. And when people are sad and grieving, and you don't come and tell them a joke, and we weep with those who weep. And we recognize that Christians will go through some grief and some struggles and some trials, like Jesus did here, and he wanted even his disciples to understand what he was going through, but they went to sleep. And so as believers, we are not to take this glib attitude of, God works all things together for good, so this will all work out. We're just not to take that kind of a glib attitude. Now, that may be true, but could you imagine there being in Gethsemane and being next to Jesus and saying, now you know, Jesus, you're going to die and rise again, and it's all going to work out, so I don't see why you're sweating these drops of blood at all. That would be the wrong thing to say, because Jesus knew it would work out, but that did not deliver him from the pain of the moment. When our first child was born, my wife had a rather long labor. It was 13, 14, 15 hours of labor, and she had had a friend before who had, when her friend had children, they just almost kind of dropped out while she was on the elevator going to the hospital, but Beverly thought it would just be a nice, easy thing and a wonderful little procedure, and it just wasn't. And she had a hard labor, and it was rather painful and agonizing, and it took her, you know, several days to really recover. Now, while she's going through labor, she wasn't really in danger, and the baby wasn't in danger, and nobody's life was in danger. But it was just hard labor. And she can know that that this labor won't last forever, and that at the end of the labor, she will have a child, and she can assume that the child will be healthy, and that in a few weeks that, you know, she will be rejoicing in the little baby that she has. But even though all of that is true, that doesn't mean that the moment she's going through the labor now becomes painless. It still hurts. I could cut my hand and I could know that somebody's going to sew it up and it'll all be fine, and in 3 months you can't even see it. And I can know everything will be okay, but that doesn't mean that the moment my hand is cut, that at that moment it doesn't hurt. So people can have loved ones who die, and they can know that God will be with them here in this earth, and that God will take the loved one to heaven. They can know that when they get up to heaven, that they'll look back in this incident and they'll say, well, our light afflictions, which were but for a moment, are not even worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. They can know all of that. But that doesn't mean that when that loved one dies, that it's painless, that it doesn't hurt to see one you love be taken away from you and not be here anymore. And there is still a pain of losing them. There is a pain of missing them. And it's a pain that just doesn't vanish away because you just recite Romans 8:28. It just doesn't happen. And it's not supposed to happen. Because God did not create Jesus or us as robots or pieces of concrete. He created us as people who have to feel and who are going to have some struggles and in a fallen world are going to do some suffering. You can't have anybody living in a fallen world without some suffering, and particularly you can't have a righteous person trying to follow God in a fallen world who doesn't go through some pain and suffering in the process of doing it. And that's what we see happening with Jesus here. And so perhaps tonight you're going through some struggles, maybe some concern about your health or the health of someone in your family, or maybe you're concerned about a child or a parent. Or maybe there are some family problems, or maybe there are some business problems, and you're just saying, you know, if I were really a good Christian, I wouldn't even be thinking about these things. Well, you may have constructed for yourself a Christian life which Jesus himself didn't live. Jesus had concerns about things, and he didn't anxiously worry, and he wasn't gnawed away with anxiety. But he felt some things, and he felt them pretty deeply. And then as Hebrews says, because of that, We can help each other in our feelings, of course, and we do, as I pointed out, and it's okay for us to feel some of these things. But we can also feel that Jesus Christ is with us in whatever we're suffering. And I mentioned this family who went through this tragedy with their son. Well, that was like a Gethsemane experience for them. But one of the things I'm sure that was a comfort to them was they didn't sense that Jesus was judging them or punishing them through this, but they sensed that for whatever reason he had permitted it, they didn't know, but they sensed that he is with them in the pain. And they read about a Jesus in Scripture who suffered some pain and some temptation and some struggle, and they could understand what it says back here in Hebrews, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, who is cold and austere, and he's way off someplace. But we have one who is right here with us, here and now, and he comforts us as we are in it. And Paul says over in 2 Corinthians that God comforted him and the others when they were in a time of stress. He said, we almost gave up our lives, and the comfort of God came to us. And the comfort we have from God, we are often able to comfort each other with. We had another very sad situation in our church. We had a young couple who were driving from Dallas up here to Oklahoma. Actually, the father was driving his little girl and another little girl. And they were going to a Campfire Girls outing. And I think I may have mentioned this before in the church, but there was an accident. There was a high wind and an accident, and this family's little girl was all right, but the little girl's friend was killed. And of course you feel a tremendous responsibility, not just if your own child died, but even more so if you were responsible in some way for the death of another child. And the family whose child died were believers. And they were the one who had lost a child, were actually able to comfort the family who had been responsible. They weren't responsible through negligence, but he was driving the car when the accident occurred. And sometimes God gives us a comfort whereby we can comfort others. And sometimes some of the sad experiences you may have in life, and you wonder, well, why did this ever happen to me? You will find that God uses that later on, and there are other people in the body of Christ who go through trials, and you will find something. You are able to help them in their trials. So the Holy Spirit comforts us. Indeed, he's called the Comforter. Christ, who is able to enter into our struggles, comforts us. And then they comfort us with a comfort with which we are able to comfort one another. So it all works out this way. Now, when I spoke of Jesus in the wilderness, I said that this contrasted with him in the Garden of Eden, because in one place he was in a lush garden and in the other place he was in a wilderness, and how Eve disobeyed when she was at her strongest and how Jesus obeyed when he was at his weakest, so to speak. Well, there's another contrast here between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we see in the Garden of Eden is, with everything going for them, the key to what Adam and Eve did is they just plain flat disobeyed the Word of God. God said, don't do something, and they just went ahead and did it. And at its heart and core, sin is just disobedience against God. Now what we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane, where everything is against him and he's all alone, we see that Jesus is the utter opposite of Adam and Eve. They rebelled, he submitted. And the key here in his prayers is each prayer is a prayer of submission, where he says, Father, I don't want the cross. But when it gets down to where the rubber meets the road, when it really gets down to life, I have an attitude which I've always had and always will have. And that attitude is, not my will, but thine be done. That ultimately, if you insist upon something, I, as the obedient Son of God, will absolutely obey that, and I will never be in disharmony with you. This contrasts with Adam and Eve, who so quickly broke their harmony with God and went off on their own. And even though we are in suffering, and even though we are in struggle, and even though we are in temptation, what we learn is that Gethsemane says we will feel all these things, but it doesn't give us an excuse to sin. Jesus doesn't run away from the Garden of Gethsemane, and he doesn't get angry at God and fling things back in God's face and say, well, if you want somebody to have to go through the cross, go get somebody else. I'm not going to do it. He doesn't rebel. He submits. So even when we go through some of these, what they have called dark nights of the soul, and these real struggles and tremendous temptations, how we are to go through is not painlessly, but we are to go through obediently. And that's how Jesus goes through it. He obeys, and that's how Adam and Eve did not go through the Garden of Eden. They disobey. So you might be in a time of temptation tonight as you're listening to me, if you're really honest, and you might be filled with some anxiety about some issues, and you might be deeply troubled about some issues. And what you need to do is follow the Son of God and keep these things within proper bounds, where you never get to the place where what you do is you just say, well, this is so difficult that I'll tell you what I'm going to do, God. I'm just going to disobey you. And I don't care. I'm just going to do that. Jesus obeys. And when he goes to the cross and goes to the trial, he suffers a lot of pain, but he doesn't seem to me to have as much struggle as he has here. And it almost seems to me that the victory of the cross was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that where Satan got his final defeat was there. And Peter had said, I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, you'll deny me three times. Jesus here confesses obedience three times. And he ends his life on the note of obedience even unto death. So what the Lord is saying to you and me is to make sure that we are being obedient to the Son of God. Yea, if necessary, obedient to death. That we are willing to give our all to him, and that in whatever situation we are, and however difficult it is, we confess one thing, that being strengthened by his Holy Spirit, the one thing we want to do is we want to obey him. We want to submit to him. We want to be like Jesus. And being like Jesus, whatever happens, it means that we must obey. So that's the message that I believe that God wants to get home to us through the Garden of Gethsemane. The obedience of Jesus in the midst of struggle. May God grant to you the same obedience in the midst of your struggles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this strange event and its message to us. And we do pray that you will make it relevant to each one of us here tonight, whatever experience or difficulty we may be going through. Comfort us, but also cause us to obey and to trust you in the midst of even our deepest struggles. In Jesus' name, amen.